As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. If you've been at Free Grace for a while, I've shared before how a number of years ago we went and we saw a setting of one of Shakespeare's plays. It was called Shakespeare in a Truck, because that's exactly what it was. It was down in Deering Oaks Park in Portland. You brought your own chair or sat on the ground, and we all sat at the back of a budget rental truck, and that was the stage, all of the scenery, and most of the props was this empty budget rental truck. It was good. We enjoyed it. Very sparse, very spare, nothing around it to help understand, to draw you into the story, to flesh out the characters, and to help you to see and to enter in. And sometimes that can help you focus then on the main characters, on what's going on. And other times, you need the rest to fill it out, to flesh it in. Often our view of Christmas is that Shakespeare in a truck. It's the nativity scene in a truck. We all have it in mind. We can see that, you know, the silhouette even of just a manger and maybe one or two people kneeling next to it. And that's all there is. Nothing wrong with that. Again, sometimes it helps us to focus in. Sometimes we flesh out just a little bit. We throw in a sheep or two. You know, maybe a shepherd or a wise man or, you know, somebody else. But the Christmas given to us by God is so much fuller than that. He doesn't give us a Christmas that's just a manger and one or two people, one or two animals around. He gives us a Christmas full of other characters, shepherds and kings, others not present at the birth, but who play a part, who come in or are encountered along the way. It's these, the little people of Christmas, that we've been looking at through the 4 weeks of Advent and now as we reach the second and last Sunday of Christmas. We've been looking at them not because they're central to Christmas, but because God puts them in there to flesh out Christmas, that we can see the fullness of Christmas and understand and be drawn in a way that we do not, cannot, when they're left out. And so today we come to the final little people of Christmas, to those involved in the last account of Jesus' infancy as it's given in the Gospel of Luke. There are some of those not present in Bethlehem. This doesn't take place. The Christmas story isn't just in Bethlehem. And it's not just those who were there that night. Our scene changes from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. From a manger, a feeding trough with the animals, to the temple. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2 as we read this final account of the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to begin in verse 22 and read through verse 38. Hear the Christmas story according to Luke. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, "Lord, now you are letting your Spirit depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word to hear of Christmas, to encounter Christmas, to be challenged by Christmas, and to be changed by Christmas. Father, this is the reality of Christmas, of the coming of your Son, of Jesus Christ, that we cannot come. We cannot come without you working within us. And so we come resting in that, resting in these tidings of comfort and joy, that you sent Christmas, and that we can live in that reality. As we hear your word this morning, as we consider it, may we hear those tidings of comfort and joy, the tidings of the coming of Jesus Christ, and all that that means. Challenge us, change us, comfort us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Chrétien de Troyes is a 12th century French poet and troubadour. You may have heard of him. He's often called the inventor of the modern novel a long time back. We know him primarily for 5 major poems that he wrote. These 5 all have a single common subject matter. They're 5 of the earliest stories of King Arthur. One of them, Lancelot, Knight of the Cart, is really actually the origin of Sir Lancelot. He's a creation of Chrétien de Troyes. The story, as we're given it there, the original Lancelot story, has 2 parts to it. The first part is all about Queen Guinevere, who's been captured by this, you know, evil, mischievous knight, and it's Lancelot, his journey to rescue her. And he does. The second part of the story is about what happens afterwards. He rescues Guinevere, but then gets taken captive by somebody else afterwards, and the story goes on. During that time, Guinevere's back in Camelot, and she, it's announced she's going to preside over this tournament. And so every night is coming. It's this huge tournament because she's presiding over it. And Lancelot convinces his captors to let him go and compete because that's what knights do. And this being the age of chivalry and the beginnings of you know, trying to establish all that we think of as chivalry and knights and everything. You know, his captor does, because Lancelot promises, if you let me go and compete, I'll come right back afterwards. And of course, you know, a knight who promises does exactly what he promises. So he's let out to go and compete in this tournament. But for some reason that's not explained, he doesn't want to be recognized. So he doesn't wear his own arms. He doesn't wear his armor. He doesn't wear, you know, take his shield with his crest upon it so that everyone can know him. He uses his captors. And he gets to where the tournament's going to be, and instead of going in and finding, you know, nice lodgings that, you know, that would fit with, you know, a knight of the rank and the stature of Sir Lancelot, he you know, stays outside of town in some poor little lowly tavern, just rents a bed in the corner. And as you would do, you would hang your shield outside. And then along comes this unnamed character. We're told he's barefoot and running around in his shirt sleeves and his undershirt. And he's coming to the tavern because he had left his shoes and his coat with the tavern keeper to pay a debt. And so he's coming to pay off the debt and claim his clothing so he can get dressed. And this character stops outside, sees the shield, and stops and doesn't recognize it, which is unusual because this character is a herald, one of those whose job it is to know all of the, you know, the knights and their arms and to proclaim them, to announce them. And he doesn't recognize it. He goes in and he sees Lancelot laying in the bed in the corner, and he recognizes Lancelot, who makes him promise, "Don't tell anybody I'm here." Okay, I won't. He actually threatens him, says it would be better for you if your eyes were plucked out or if you'd never been born. So the herald says, fine, I won't. And then he leaves. We're not told if he actually paid his debt and took his shoes and his coat with him or if he just runs out in his excitement. But he kind of twists Lancelot's words. He runs out and he doesn't say, "Lancelot is here." He just runs around saying, "There's a knight here who's going to beat everybody else." And people go, "Well, who? I can't say, but there's a knight here who's going to beat everybody else." And he just runs around town telling everybody, "You're all going to lose because there's one here who's going to beat you." This unnamed, barefoot, half-dressed man who plays, you know, such a small role in the story that creates a much bigger character, Sir Lancelot, a name known to most of us almost 800 years later. I mentioned this character. He's actually an important character because he's the first person documented in history to be called a herald. It's the first person in literature, in any historical document, to be called a herald. And what is a herald? A herald is someone who announces another, who makes proclamations. We think of them in terms largely of kings and queens and royalty and, you know, hear ye, you know, blowing on their little trumpets and, you know, and things. Yeah. Wasn't quite like that, but that's exactly what this guy did. He went running out of that tavern proclaiming not himself, but the significance of this other, this unknown knight. The Christmas story has heralds. God gives us heralds of Christmas. The ones we tend to think of are the angels. That's why we sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king." But there's another pair of heralds in the Christmas story. Ones that bookend. The angels proclaim his birth to the shepherds, to Mary and Joseph. But God gives another pair of heralds at the other end of the Christmas story, proclaiming the significance of the one born at Christmas, not to Mary and Joseph alone, not to shepherds in their fields by night, but to the people of God. We know their names. They're named Simeon and Anna. That's their role in the Christmas story. Heralds. This is why we need them, because they announce to us, to the people of the temple and Jesus' day, that day, to us today, Jesus' significance, his role in God's story, in his purpose. And what they announce to them and to us about Christmas is that this child at the center of Christmas is God's agent, his instrument, his tool in his purpose. And they tell us two things about this agent. They tell us that this child is the agent of God's consolation, and he's the agent of crisis. It starts with consolation. Actually starts and ends. And this is what Simeon and Anna were waiting for. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What about Anna, this elderly woman? There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. We're told she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Two different phrases, the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. But they're paired. One at the beginning, one at the end, to explain what was going on, what these two righteous, just, What these two, filled with the Holy Spirit, were waiting for. And what are they waiting for? To use the word described of Simeon's waiting, they were waiting for consolation. They were waiting for those tidings of comfort and joy that we sang of. God's comfort, his promise of comfort that he has given to his people throughout the ages, that we hear over and over again through the prophet Isaiah, the one who proclaimed the coming of that Messiah, of God's agent, his anointed agent sent into the world, the Lord's Christ, to use the Greek. What are we told in Isaiah? Famously, Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah 49, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Isaiah 51, 57, the end of the book, Isaiah 66, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse. You shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. God promises comfort, consolation to his people. This comfort that he promises isn't a pat on the back. It's not, you know, those empty words, oh, everything's going to be okay. You know, it's all right. It's not so bad. It's not even the comfort of your dog putting his head in your lap as you sit on the couch with your head in your hands. The comfort he promises is closer to the full-orbed comfort that a child feels when his parent is near. There are no more monsters in the dark. There's no worry about strangers. There's no thought about the future or, or where's the next meal going to come from, or how are we going to pay the bills? The child thinks none of that. All is right in the world because mom or dad is there. This is the comprehensive, all-embracing comfort, the consolation of Israel that was promised. This phrase, this comfort, this consolation refers to the time when the alienation, Israel's alienation from its God would end, when its suffering would be over, when God would bring peace and flourishing and deliverance from its enemies, when he would redeem his people, when he would buy them back from their slavery, as he had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt so many years before, when he would bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives, good news to the poor, when he would comfort those who mourn, when he would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance against his enemies. And how was God going to bring this comfort? How does he comfort his people? Well, what Isaiah tells us, it was through one who was promised. His anointed agent, Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, Christ in Greek. The Redeemer that would come to Israel. And this is what Simeon and Anna are waiting for. The consolation of Israel, God's agent that would bring that comfort, the Redeemer who would come. And that's what they announce. That's what they see that day in the temple and begin to proclaim to us and to them. They come in the Spirit in the temple. Simeon, we're told, that had been told by the Holy Spirit he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, he declares, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Now all is fulfilled. My life is complete. There's nothing left. I've seen your salvation. I've seen your agent of consolation. I've seen the Redeemer who would come, the fulfillment of your promise to your people and to me." We need to hear this. We need to hear this because we need to know that this promise of comfort, of consolation, that we go to, we run to so often in our pain, in our struggles, in our trials, to get through life. For some of us, we run there daily. Some of us are in a period of life where it feels like we need to run there hourly or even every minute. We run to those promises and we hold on to them. God, when can I see this? And we need to hear what Simeon proclaims, the herald of Christmas, the word that in the Greek is first in what he declares. And unfortunately, our translation flops it, but it's first because we need to hear it. Now, he says, our comfort, the comfort promised by God to us, is here. And now, it's no longer a promise for the future. It is our present reality. Simeon was holding it in his hands as he said it. And it's just as real, just as current for us today as it was for him as he held it in his hands that day. This is what Simeon and Anna proclaimed to us, that we have this comfort, not kind words in the midst of our pain and our worry to make us feel better, but comfort in the flesh. In Jesus Christ, we have God present with us in our struggles, in our pain, in our worry, in our anxiety. That in him, we have the reality that in our brokenheartedness, when we feel lost and alone, betrayed, abandoned by others, when it seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, you know, when all we can see is the cancer, all we can see is the diagnosis, all we can see is our struggle, our lack, and our need, that there we have God's comfort. Yeah. Simeon and Anna cry out to us that in Jesus Christ we have God in His fullness in the midst of our loneliness, in the midst of our broken relationships. This is why we gather to live life together as the body of Jesus Christ, as His family, comforting each other with the comfort with which we have been comforted, as Paul so tongue-twistingly tells the church in Corinth. That as we come together, we are His body. We bring each other to Him. We draw each other back to Him. We serve, like Simeon and Anna, as heralds of this child, of Christmas, that Jesus Christ, in Him, our comfort is present. That we do not go this alone. This is what we proclaim as we come alongside each other, as we help each other, as we bring meals over, you know, dinners for those who are struggling, as we shovel snow, as we offer a ride or a place to live, any of these things, we remind each other that this comfort is real, is present, is actual, that we live in Christmas. In our brokenheartedness, when we feel lost, alone, betrayed, abandoned, Simeon and Anna declare to us that we have God's agent of consolation, of comfort in our presence. We can hold Him, not physically in our arms, but we have Him present with us. That's what we celebrate as we break the bread and drink the cup together. That we have in Him the one who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can know He never will forsake us. For He has taken our sin on Him. But Simeon and Anna tell us that He's not just God's agent of consolation. He's God's agent of crisis. For in our captivity, ensnared and enslaved by our sin, as we struggle with our selfish desires, longing to live for ourselves, to seek our pleasure, to seek our ease, to avoid pain in life, Simeon and Anna declare that we have one who has redeemed us, who has bought us back from our sin by taking our debt, what we owe, and nailing it to the cross, and that this salvation is ours only through this child born at Christmas, and no other. As the Apostle Peter would declare to the people of Jerusalem there at the temple 30-some years later, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That in Him we see the salvation of God. That this child, that Christmas brings us to the point of crisis, to the point of confrontation, to the crossroads. Confronted by salvation, we're told, Simeon tells them, some will fall and some will rise. That this one, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. God's salvation, accomplished by Jesus Christ, will not be accepted by all. That though it's universal in scope, though it's His salvation that He's prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to His people Israel, that this brings a personal challenge. A personal challenge. How will you respond to this child, to his salvation, to the one born on Christmas? We fall when we stumble over the rock of salvation. When we look for salvation, not in him alone, but in anything besides him or on top of him. We stumble when we think we're safe because we're pretty good people. Because after all, we haven't done anything so bad. We stumble when we think that we're okay because we've done more good than bad in life. That our balance is all right. When we think that we're safe because we go to church, because we call ourselves Christian, because we obey the rules, because our doctrine, we know our doctrine, we know what all of those big 50-cent words mean, and we can use them, and we stumble. We rise. We rise when we give up all of that. When we give it all up. Everything that we do, even the good things that we do. And instead rest in him. Rest in Jesus Christ alone. This is where Simeon and Anna point us. To look to this child and see in him and him alone the salvation that God has prepared. When we accept this child as everything that we've been waiting for, everything that we are still waiting for, that he did everything to make us right with God, that he is the only one who could cry out, "It is finished," and that he did. What do you have to do this week then? What does this mean for you? You have to do just what Simeon and Anna did. Look at them. They come to the temple. They come into the presence of God by the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and they grasp him. They hold him. They see him. They proclaim him, and they worship God for him. You have to be brought to God through Jesus Christ this week. For salvation. If you have not already come to him for that. And if you have, you need to come back to him. Come back to the child born at Christmas, laid in a manger. And as we sing, come and adore him. Come and worship God for him, through him. Giving up yourself. All of those things that you do. All those things that you cling to in life for comfort, to ease the pain, to make it through, to allow you to say, "I'm okay." To give them all up. And instead, come to this child. And to hold him. And to bless God that you have seen his salvation. In Mary Poppins, there's kind of this interlude. Mary Poppins, that glorious, what we think of as a children's movie, wasn't originally released that way, but, that glorious movie of fun and games and supercalifragilistic and, jumping into chalk paintings and tea parties on the ceiling and things. And right in the middle of it, there's kind of this really downer of a song. Do you know which one I'm talking about? They're on the way to the bank, and they're passing St. Paul's Cathedral. And there's a little old woman, the pigeon lady, sitting there. And, Mary Poppins, actually shaking the snow globe, sings the song, "Feed the Birds," right? Though her words are simple and few, "Listen, listen, she's calling to you. Feed the birds, tuppence a bag, tuppence, tuppence, tuppence a bag." I mention this because those words could be sung about Simeon and Anna. Not about pigeons and feeding the birds, Though her words are simple and few, listen, listen. She's calling to you. Those words can be sung of Simeon and Anna. Though their words are few, listen, listen. They're calling to you. Calling to you as much as they were calling to the people in the temple that day. Calling to you to celebrate Christmas, to see the child born at Christmas, not as a baby in his mother's arms, but as God's agent in this world. The salvation of God, God's agent of consolation, bringing all the comfort of God to you. All the comfort of God to you in the midst of your life, this moment. Calling to you to see in Christmas God's agent of crisis, calling you to respond to Christmas, to celebrate it, not just for one day, not just for 12 days, or even 6 weeks if you add an Advent. But like Ebenezer Scrooge, to celebrate it all the year long. All of life, for all of eternity. Listen, listen. They're calling to you. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear the heralds of Christmas, Simeon and Anna, given to us to point us to the child born on Christmas, to proclaim to us who he is, what child this is, not just a baby in his mother's arm, the son of a carpenter, but the son of the Most High. Your agent in this world to bring comfort and consolation to your people, your children, to call us to the crossroads, to fall or rise not in ourselves, but in Him alone. Father, we thank you. We thank you that at Christmas you sent your agent into the world to comfort us, to draw us to you, your salvation. We thank you that the reality of this, child that Simeon held in his arms as he cried out his words, living out his calling to be the herald of Christmas, that we too can touch and taste and see your salvation. And that you give us signs and seals of that. That we can come and eat the bread and drink the cup and proclaim the same thing that Simeon proclaimed. The significance of Christmas. That we have seen your salvation. That we hold it and taste it. And touch it. And that as we do this, that you work within us by your Spirit. Take this bread and this cup now, that we may live Christmas, proclaiming this child as we eat and drink together as your family through his finished work on the cross. Amen. I almost feel like I don't need to say anything about communion today. Almost.